God brought us through this past year, has given us another new year, and the excitement that comes with that, the possibilities that lie before us in that. It's good for us to be assembled together this Lord's Day and to be worshiping Him. We have devoted this 9:30 hour to a study of the subject of zeal. We've spent several weeks looking at zeal and what zeal consists of. We've pointed out the fact that zeal is great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. And we spent a few weeks looking at that energy, that enthusiasm. Now we're entering into the part of our study where we're looking at that cause or that objective. And using Titus 2, verse 14 as our passage for this series, we're talking about being zealous for good works. The Greek word for zeal, zelos or zealous, means to be hot or to be heated. And I've asked you to think about fire regarding zeal. Think about that fire burning, the energy that comes from that, and also that fire spreading. Have that idea in your mind as we're studying this morning. We're going to be talking about evangelism, talking about the subject of evangelism. The church in the book of Acts grew at a rate that is unheard of today. I've heard some people describe the book of Acts as the account of the gospel spreading through the world like a wildfire. And as you study and as you read through the book of Acts, you see that indeed that is the case. Let's spend some time surveying very quickly the book of Acts, because as we are interested in restoring New Testament Christianity, we want to go back to the beginning. We want to go back to the original. We want to see what it is that they were doing, and we want to follow that pattern. So let's look at the pattern for church growth, if you will, with the church in the book of Acts. The church started with 120 members. I say members rather loosely. Luke says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 that the number of disciples, the number of the followers of the Lord who were together in Jerusalem after His ascension into heaven was about 120. Then we know that when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they preached the gospel for the first time, we read in Acts 2 verse 41 that 3,000 souls were added to them. And I think we're more familiar with this verse, added to them. Who were the them? The 120. So now we've got a little over 3,000 in one day. It's amazing. It's incredible. But we keep reading. You go to Acts chapter 4, and at verse 4, after the second sermon is preached in the book of Acts, we read of the number of men coming to be about 5,000. And that's just the men. That doesn't take into account the number of women, the number of young people. The number of men comes to be about 5,000. When we get to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, Luke stops with giving us a numerical account, and he simply talks about the fact that the church grows. After what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, we read in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we've got that group. Last number we have is 5,000 men. Now that is multiplying. Multitudes are increasingly added to that number. In Acts chapter 6, after the church appoints the deacons, it says, then the word of God spread. Hang on to that phrase. Hang on to that phrase. Keep it handy. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So Luke tells us the church is continuing to multiply, continuing to grow. In Acts chapter 9, the church has spread outside of Jerusalem. It has spread into Judea and to Samaria and then up into Galilee. And Luke records, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church spreads and those churches are multiplying. They are growing. In Acts chapter 11, we read of the establishment of the church in Antioch of Syria. This is an important local congregation. Paul and Barnabas will use this church as their home congregation and will use it as the launching pad for his three missionary journeys, or at least the first three missionary journeys coming from this church. We read of it being established in Acts 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. What could that great number be? Well, the last numbers we read were 120, 3,000, 5,000. And then Luke just quit mentioning numbers. Now, it's just a great number. And then verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then in chapter 16 and verse 5, the last time, I believe, in Acts that we read of church growth, Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, this is when Paul and Silas are going on Paul's second missionary journey, and they're going back and they're covering ground that Paul and Barnabas covered on the first missionary journey through Asia Minor. It's where they pick up Timothy. It's where Timothy joins them. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. This is what the book of Acts tells us about the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and the growth of the church there in the first century. Now, what I want us to consider for a moment this morning is what caused this incredible growth. What caused this? Why aren't we seeing growth like this today? Well, as we were reading through these passages, the Holy Spirit was mentioned a number of times, wasn't he? And the Holy Spirit was actively involved in the lives of the apostles, was actively involved in the lives of these members. We know from reading the book of Acts that miracles were being done at this time, and miracles aren't happening today. And so that's why that growth happened then, and why it's not happening today. Or maybe someone would say, well, there was something unique about that period of time. And indeed, that's true. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Christ was born in the fullness of time. And what that phrase means is when everything was just exactly right. When all of the elements of that world were favorable for Him coming. And one of those was the fact that, religiously speaking, the landscape of the first century world was like, the religious landscape of the first century world was like dry stubble. And that allowed the gospel to spread like a wildfire. There were people who weren't being satisfied with Judaism, which was caught up in all of the traditions that were being imposed by the Jewish leaders. Paganism didn't offer much either as far as satisfying the inner man. But here came the gospel, and there was something different about the gospel. And at that time, in that place, it caught on like wildfire. But we don't live in that time. We don't live in that time. There's nothing we can do about that. The Holy Spirit doesn't work miraculously in our world today like He did then. We're living in a time period today where there doesn't seem to be that hunger, that desire that there was in the first century. There's nothing much we can do about that. But there is one other element that was involved in the spread of the gospel that we are in control of today. In Acts chapter 8, and verse 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And if you want to get a hold of a verse for today, this is it. When persecution began, when Stephen was stoned to death, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What this verse tells us is that in that church that was growing, that was multiplying, one of the things that contributed to that was that every member was personally involved in spreading the word of God to those who were lost. We had up a few minutes ago Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and I told you to hang on to that phrase, the word of God grew, the word of God spread. It did. How did it spread? Individual members were taking it outside of the confines of their assemblies and sharing it with everyone that they could. Would you say that there was zeal in the church in the book of Acts? Yes, indeed there was. There was great evangelistic zeal. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes, I want us to consider some different sources of motivation for us having evangelistic zeal, for us having that energy and that enthusiasm to take the gospel to those who are lost, for us catching that fire and kindling that fire and having that passion to save lost souls. What is it that can motivate us to be like they were then? Because that's the example we need to be following. What is it that can motivate us to spread the gospel, to do what we can to try to save those who are lost? Let's consider first, if we love the Lord, we're going to be involved in this important work. Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's how we show the Lord that we love him. Not with words, but with actions. Keep my commandments. If we love Jesus, we're going to be doing what he tells us to do. We're going to be obeying his will. We're going to be carrying out his wishes. Well, what are his wishes? What is his will? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Disciples are to be taught to obey the Lord's commands. What's the last thing that the apostles were commanded? Go and make disciples. That's a perpetual command. If we love the Lord, we will obey his will. We will be involved in winning lost souls. I want to suggest to you that our motivation for being involved in this good work goes a lot deeper than that. I mean, it can rest there on the surface, we got to obey. But it really goes much deeper than that. So let's look at some other sources of motivation for you and I to be involved in this good work. How about following the example of our Lord? You see that the disciple-master relationship is more involved than that of a teacher and a student. A disciple is one who follows not just the teaching of an individual, a teaching of a master, but also follows their life, follows their lifestyle, follows their example. Now, what do we find Jesus doing while he was here on earth? In Luke chapter 19 and at verse 10, when Jesus is at the house of Zacchaeus, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus didn't show up and put himself in Jerusalem and say, "Y'all need to come to me." No, Jesus was out and about. He was seeking. He was searching. He was looking. That's where our Lord is at. Doesn't it make sense that you and I would be found where our Lord was found? That you and I would be doing the things that Jesus was doing? If we're going to truly be his disciples, we need to not just follow his commandments, but we need to follow his example. And we need to be seeking and saving those who were lost. You know, zeal, energy, dedication, enthusiasm, they're contagious, aren't they? Let's consider this third point. What could serve as a motivating factor for us to be involved in personal work? How about other Christians who are also involved in this work? When we see other Christians involved in a good work and experiencing success with that work, that should motivate us to get involved in that work as well, shouldn't it? Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes to this church that's very concerned about his well-being. They have sent some support to him in Rome as a prisoner. They know that he's in prison. And so he writes this letter that we have, the book of Philippians, he writes it back to the church, thanking them for their gift, thanking them for what they've done. But immediately at the very beginning, he is reassuring them, "I'm okay. Everything is okay with me. Don't be overly concerned." Let's read verses 12 through 14. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What things? His arrest. his arrest and his imprisonment and being taken to Rome and having to go before Caesar. Those kind of things. Paul says, don't worry about that. It's actually turned out for the best. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of my brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But what happened? Those Christians there in Rome, they saw Paul's courage. They knew what Paul was going through. The last thing we read of in the book of Acts about Paul in Rome is he's preaching every day. And what is that doing? That is inspiring, that is motivating most of the other Christians to be involved in that work as well. See, zeal is contagious. That fire spreads. Zeal is contagious. We can put down social media a lot. I know I'm guilty of that. A lot of us are, but there's also a lot of blessings that come from social media. I've got to tell you, I've received notification of a lot of souls that have been saved and baptized into Christ through social media that I never would have heard of otherwise. I'll be on there scrolling down through my feed and someone has posted a picture or a video of a baptism in some place in the country I've never been. I probably will never be there. But here's someone who's obeying the gospel. Or maybe it's overseas. In another country, maybe there are people who are lined up waiting to be baptized. That happens a lot in other places. That encourages me. That lets me know, you know what? There is still power in the gospel. It still works. There are still people out there who are looking for the gospel, who are satisfied with the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. It works. I need to get busy. Because I know there are people like that here. I know there are people like that where I live. So what motivates us to be involved in this work when others are successful with it? That should motivate us to want to do it as well. But there's more. How about a love for lost souls? We have a love for the Lord. We need to develop a love for the lost. In Matthew chapter 9, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus tried and tried and tried to get his disciples to look beyond just the physical and see the spiritual realities that were there behind it, that were there underneath it. Because Jesus saw through all that. In Matthew chapter 9, let's look at verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's what Jesus does a lot. We read him doing that quite often in the gospels. But look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is getting his 12. You need to look at this multitude a little differently. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are way too few. I believe that's just as true today as it was then. There are lost souls all around about us. We just have to look up, lift up our eyes and look and see them. As John says, or as Jesus says in John chapter 4, the fields are white for harvest. There are lost souls all around us. We need to start seeing people as lost souls. Those lost souls are destined for eternity in hell. So when we're talking about saving the lost, when we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about a rescue mission. We're talking about doing what we can to save someone's eternal soul. I have no doubt that if you and I found ourselves in a situation where we could act and save someone's life, we would do it. And it wouldn't have to be something that would necessarily put our lives in danger. Doing the Heimlich maneuver for somebody. Saves a life. We wouldn't hesitate to save someone's physical life if we could. How about saving eternal souls? How about doing what we can to save eternal souls? The laborers are still way too few. Here's another motivation. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, how about a desire to share our greatest blessing with others? We can go back to social media again, and we see people posting all kinds of things that they're happy with, maybe things that they've gotten over the holidays or gotten for someone else. A lot of times it's pictures of loved ones. These are things that are very important to people. What's more valuable to us than the gospel of Jesus Christ? What has been a greater blessing in our lives than what God has offered us through the gospel? Why aren't we as quick to share that with others? In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus and directs some of his disciples to Jesus. Behold, there is the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew was not content to enjoy Jesus alone. The first thing he did was he went and he found someone else. He went and found his brother and said, "We found the Messiah. We have found the Christ," and brought him to the Lord. People around us desperately need Jesus. Desperately need the gospel. They may not admit it. They may not realize it. They may not appreciate it. But it's what they need. It's the greatest blessing we have. We need to be motivated like Andrew was. We need to be motivated to share that with others. And there's one more thing I want to consider. I want us to go back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7. How are you going to get a point about evangelism, about the gospel, out of the Old Testament? Well, there's something that happens here that shows us the importance of a moral obligation. We're reading here in 2 Kings chapter 7, where the Syrians are attacking Israel. And they have some of the Israelites pinned up in a city, and they're starving to death. They're starving to death, and the Syrians are content to just wait it out. Well, outside the walls, the gates of that city, are some lepers. Remember, lepers aren't allowed in. So they're outside the city, but they're suffering just as well. They're starving to death. And they decide, you know what, let's go to the army of the Syrians and let's surrender to them. What's the worst they're going to do? Kill us? We're going to die here, starving to death. Who knows what could happen? So they go looking for the camp of the Syrians, and when they get there, it's deserted. The text tells us that the Lord caused them to hear the sound of a mighty army. They believed that the Egyptians were coming upon them, that Israel had hired the Egyptians. So they fled and they left everything there. And these lepers have found their salvation. Look at verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. They have found their salvation. But look at verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." What's happening here? These lepers have found their salvation, and they found more than enough to spare, and it dawns on them that right back over there is a whole city of people starving to death. They need this too. And it's not right for us not to go and tell them. we've got to go and tell them. Outside those doors is an entire community, an entire world that is lost and dying in sin. And here we sit together and we sing songs and we praise God and thank God and we rejoice. Don't we have an obligation to share it with those who need it as badly as we did? We surely do. Notice, for one, that they talk about this is a day of good news. So in that sense, yes, the gospel is there in the Old Testament. But notice also that they say there's going to be some punishment if we don't do what is right. We all know good and well we're going to be before the Lord one day. We're going to have to give an account for the things we've done and the things that we have left undone. We have a moral obligation to be on fire about this work. The church in Acts is the perfect pattern for us to follow. They were motivated. And there are plenty of motivations for us as well. What I would say this morning is pick one. I don't care which one. One's as good as another. Pick one and get busy. Let's get busy. And when we finish up talking about zeal, the next thing we're going to get into is personal work. So we're going to talk some more about the nuts and bolts about how to do this. Today we're talking about motivation. There's more than enough motivation. Let's get busy with this important work. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that with your mercy and your grace, we have heard the gospel, and we have had opportunity to obey it and to enjoy its blessings. We pray that you would help us to find the motivation we need to be zealous about the good work of sharing your word with those who are lost around about us. Father, would you please bring people into our lives, starting today, that need to hear the gospel, that we can share the gospel with. Help us to find courage and conviction. Help us to stir up this zeal and to be involved in this good and important work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're dismissed to our classes.